Psalm 106, beginning at verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with thy favor, that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory in thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of them that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, and there was none of them left. And then believed they his words. They sang his praise. Father God, we believe your word this morning. And we stand here, Father, as we've sung, as we sing your praises, Lord. We continue just to sing in our hearts. Guide our hearts and our minds, Father, to understand you. Guide us, Father, by the power of your Spirit to comprehend you. Help us, Lord, to have understanding in these things. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Now, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 35, the reason it's a little different this morning is because we come to a portion of Scripture that is somewhat of a review and somewhat repetitive. And having gone through this in great detail in previous weeks, I don't intend to just teach through the same exact material. Again, it would be maybe just a little bit too repetitive. But I want to be careful as well, because just like the psalmist declares in Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And we know that God honors, his word above his servant, above his name, above all things. And so I want to be true to God's word. I don't want to just skim through, but I do want to cover the material. One of the things I'm looking forward to, Luke describes this in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, when Paul says, I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. And so I want to make sure that we get the full counsel of God. And part of that means reading through some of the parts that are maybe a little lengthy, some of the parts that are review. And as we go through this material, if you weren't here in times past to hear the detailed study of it, we've got CDs available. It's all posted on our website. And you can go back to Exodus 24, 25, and forward and see the detail of what we're going to talk about this morning. This morning I'm going to be reading a lot and commenting a little. And so, God's Word does not return void, right? And so we just trust that the power of God's Word will do what it wants to do. So let's begin. Exodus chapter 35, beginning at verse 1. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. God has been speaking to Moses, describing many things that would take place, many things that would have to be constructed. And now we get to the actual implementation phase of things, where the stuff that's been described over the last 15 or so chapters is actually going to be built. Here Moses communicates, he's received from God. Now he's communicating essentially from God to the people, giving them actual instruction. Verses 2 and 3, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. You should kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. The people are about to get a big shopping list of things that they're going to make. The tabernacle, the altars, the tables, all the furnishings and things. And as they do all that, they're going to be real tempted just to work and work and work. But God says, know what? As much as I'm giving you this list of things, a punch list or a to-do list, don't forget to keep the Sabbath holy. make sure that you still reverence me and do things the way that I want you to do them, not simply just going out and doing them according to our own ways. And this is the first time that there's actually some specific direction about the Sabbath. One of the things specifically is they're not to kindle a fire. And part of the reason behind that is, well, if you kindle a fire, then you need to go chop some wood for the fire. Oh, now that the fire's going, let's cook dinner. And, you know, on it goes. And so there's some practical instruction there. In verse 4, "And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass." And then it kind of goes on. This chapter is actually primarily about giving. And it's interesting that every mention of giving, it talks about whosoever is of a willing heart. In other words, there's no constraint, there's no pressure that God will put it in a person's heart to give. God will, you know, motivate them that way. It'll be a joy to them, as it's intended to be. Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 9:7, he says, "Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver." The word cheerful there in the Greek is actually hilarious, that they would just, it would be their joy to give. You know, some people, and I remember before I was saved, I watched stuff on TV and I saw different churches, and I swore I'd never go to a church that required a tithe. You know, I said, no way, I saw all the abuse and stuff, and I wouldn't touch it. And then years later, I'm at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and Pastor Chuck won't even hardly talk about tithing. You know, and you get to the point where it's like, I want to know. And finally somebody did a study just on tithing, and I was so relieved because I was looking for a way to do that and didn't know the ins and outs of it. And again, it becomes a joy. It becomes something we just love to do for the Lord. Jesus, in Mark chapter 12, it records how he's in the temple one day, and he's watching people that are coming in and walking by the area where they would give their tithes and their offerings. And there's different people doing it different ways. But at one point, a widow comes in. And she drops in, you know, the famous story, the widow's mite. And he goes on to teach that it's not how much you give. It's how you give. It's the heart that we have in rendering unto the Lord or giving back to the Lord what's really his anyway. And so it's not about amount. It's about our attitude. An attitude of giving, and it's really to be an act of worship. It's really to be an act of adoration. And quite honestly, if it can't be that, then we shouldn't give. You know, because God doesn't need the money. I mean, God doesn't need our provision. He's able to do all things well, with or without us. It's a blessing, though, that he does include us in his plan. It's a blessing that he gives us an outlet to worship that way. And it should be that. And I mean it sincerely. You know, that if people can't give that way, then they really shouldn't. It is interesting to note that if you go back to the history of the Hebrews, they had two houses of worship. God had two basic places, the temple or the tabernacle, then the temple. And both of those houses of worship were funded ahead of time. You know, God didn't get into a mortgage. He didn't get into all kinds of stuff. They were completely paid for before they were even built. And so I think that's a clue for us. Moving on, though. I'll pick up verse 5 again. "I take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it an offering to the Lord of gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood and oil for the light and spices for anointing oil and for the sweet incense and onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate." Verse 10, "And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, his tent, his coverings, his taches, his boards, his bars, his pillars, and his sockets, the ark and the staves thereof, with the mercy seat," the ark being the box, essentially, that was constructed, the mercy seat being the lid for that, and then the staves being the sticks that would slide into the rings and use that to carry them. The candlestick or the menorah, also for the light, and his furniture, his lamps with the oil for the light, and the incense altar, and his staves, or carrying sticks, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hanging for the door at the entering of the tabernacle. Verse 16, the altar of burnt offering with his brazen gate, or grate, his staves and all his vessels, the laver and his foot. The laver was a large basin made of brass, and the priest would wash in that in a ceremonial fashion. They would, you know, everything they're doing is bloody and messy, and they're not doing it on a nice cement floor or carpeted environment. They're out there in the wilderness, and it's dirt. It's like camping. And so they would wash their hands before they, you know, did other things, but also before they went into the holy place, you know, they would have to take their shoes off because you're standing on holy ground. And so they would wash their feet. And so all very, very practical in many things that they're doing here. And so the laver in his foot or the stand of it, verse 17, the hangings of the court, his pillars and their sockets and the hanging of the door of the court. And the pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords, the cloths of service, to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons, and to minister in the priest's office. And so we see here that, like back in verse 10, every wise-hearted among you, those that God had anointed, those that God had gifted, and it's amazing how God does truly gift people to do his will. I firmly believe that God's commandments are absolutely his empowerments. God doesn't call us to do things that we're not able to do. He has given us the ability to do that. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, all the giftings and the talents come from God. And as people are filled with the Holy Spirit, as God anoints them, then all the giftings and the talents and the abilities are then directed by God. What a cool thing, how it works in harmony and concert that way. In verse 20, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all his service and for the holy garments. We see here the response of the people. Verse 20, everybody takes off and goes, oh man, what's going on? But then they all come back with the stuff. They all come back with their own offerings. And again, whose heart stirred him up? The him there is not God. The personal pronoun him there is referring to the person themselves, the people themselves. And it's a neat thing. You know, I mentioned before how we're made in the image of God. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's a superior Trinity. We are an inferior Trinity. We're body, soul, and spirit. And it's in the area of the spirit where we connect with God. It's in the area of the spirit that we can have fellowship with him. And that's why it's so important to be born again. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, a man must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And as he was speaking with Nicodemus that day, Nicodemus didn't understand that. He thought that they were talking about physical things. How can a man enter again into his mother's womb, which is an impossibility? But Jesus was saying, no, you must be born again of the Spirit. We know that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we recognize the fact that we're sinners in need of salvation, and that Jesus is the path to heaven, the path to salvation, the path to righteousness, then when we pray that prayer, inviting him into our hearts and into our lives, we become born again of the Spirit. Our spirit becomes alive. It's interesting, and Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these works that are going to be done, we can do it with our bodies. We can do it, in a sense, with our soul, our ability to think and reason and to learn. But as it's done that way, essentially it's being done in the flesh. And a lot of people can do good works, and they can do them even in the name of the Lord or in the name of religion or whatever cause they want to pick. And it can look really, really good. But unless it's done in the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, inspired by God, in that final day of judgment when people stand before the Lord and give account for their lives, only the things that are done in the Spirit are going to count. Only, you know, that's the things done in the flesh will be wood, hay, and stubble. They'll perish in the fire. But the things that will come through refined, that's the things done in the Spirit, by the Spirit, that God calls us to do. And that's what's kind of being described here. How these men are stirred up in their hearts. How they're willing to offer themselves to the Lord that way. In verse 22, and there came both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. You'll see that phrase over and over again. Willing-hearted. Not by constraint. and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins or red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. That was the ephod was the vest that the priest wore, and then the breastplate was a little square kind of setting of stones that had the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, if you recall. And I forgot where I was. 27, thank you. Verse 28, and spice and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord. Every man, woman, and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to make by the hand of Moses. This is so cool because, again, it talks about willing-hearted, wise-hearted, you know, a willing offering, no pressure. But it's also God is the one who puts it in their hearts. And then the people get to reap the benefit. Verse 30. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, and the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, and in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of wood and to make any manner of cunning work. And he put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahijamach, of the tribe of Dan, them that he filled with wisdom of heart, to work all manner of work, of the engraver and of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet, and in fine linen, and of a weaver, even of them that do work, and of those that devise cunning work. This is so cool because, again, these guys are filled by the Spirit. They're being controlled by the Spirit. And both these men that are mentioned, Bezaleel and Aholiab, have been anointed by God to do this work. And if you notice, they're gifted at carpentry and finish work. They're framers. They make jewelry, and they do needlepoint. It's kind of like Rosie Greer, you know, being part of the fearsome foursome and then knitting on the weekends, you know. They can do it all. And what an awesome thing. You know it's the gifting of God to be able to do that. Chapter 36. Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses an offering, which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary, to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people brings much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord had commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman take any more work or make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. I mean, this is pretty cool in a way. I mean, up to this point, every time the people had approached Moses in mass, it had been to complain. You know, hey, where's the water? Where's the food? How come we're going to get, you know, crushed by Pharaoh's chariots and all these different things that they came to Moses? And this is the first time when they come, and the guys just said, well, we're getting too much stuff. We're being overwhelmed with this blessing. And I feel like that sometimes. I feel like God has blessed me so much. It's almost like, Lord, this is too much. And he wants to bless me, so hold up my cup or my thimble, and he takes his 55-gallon drum, and he just douses me in it. And I know that's how he works oftentimes in our lives. Now, most of what we're reading and what we're going to be going through is repetitive in nature. reviewing the details of all the things that remind us and of what's been taking place in the past. But bear in mind, ours is the God of detail. And ours is the God that constantly tells us to remember. It reminds us of these things. And we review these things. But the main point is that if we go back and look at it again, all these things point to Jesus. So it's well worth talking about it again. And each of these men was multi-gifted. And the gifts and the calling were from God. And we see this perfect balance between wisdom and willingness. See, a lot of people know how to do stuff, but they don't always want to do it. And they don't always want to do it for the Lord. Here again we see the old phrase that you hear often in Calvary Chapel is that where God guides, He provides. And you see that He provides in a way where the people aren't like, oh man, you know, what a drag. You walk into church and the thermometer's only a third of the way up, you know. And you'll see a lot of things in Calvary Chapel, but I hope you never see a thermometer apart from 52 degrees outside. But it's one of those things that it's a blessing. And again, in verse 5, it says, those things which the Lord commanded to make. And the psalmist declares in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. You know, it should be our desire to just to please and to bless the Lord. And that's what we see taking place here. And it's interesting as well, you know, as we review a little bit, remember how the children of Israel left Egypt? You know, they left with great substance. They basically looted Egypt on their way out the door. And so they had all this stuff, the gold and the silver and all the, you know, the purple and the cloth and the fine linen and all that junk. And think about it. That's a lot of stuff to carry, you know. And as much as they're giving with a willing heart, in the same sense as they give a lot of these things, they're kind of being released from it. You ever feel like your possessions possess you? And sometimes I think that when we give like that, or we give up, it's kind of freeing. It's liberating in a way. And that can be abused. You know, people can try and play on people's emotions and stuff, but there is some element of truth to that. And at the same time, you know, they don't really know where they're going. You know, they're following the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night, and they're not really sure what the final destination is. They've been told about the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. But it's kind of like giving up their savings account as they go. I mean, everyone likes to have a little padding, you know, and kind of be sure, like if something bad happens, you know, you're covered. And here the people are pretty much just given all their stuff. Notice as well that there was a time to give, where they could give. And if the Lord put it in their heart and it was like, yeah, I want to, you know, and then just give. And there may be others who are sitting on the sidelines kind of go, well, should I or shouldn't I? And just about the time, maybe when they got, oh yeah, I want to do something, then Moses puts the word out, no more, too much, sorry. And there comes a point in life when it's almost like too late to give, you know? And the joy was in being there at the beginning and being able to. So there's a lot of little lessons that we can learn from all this. But going back now to Exodus 36, so the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Verse 8, and every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twined linen, in blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work made he them. Notice in verse 8 it says the wise-hearted man, it's singular. It doesn't say men. And as we go through the rest of this chapter, actually, you're going to see that personal pronoun, he, over and over again, referring to an individual. Now, it's not just a Holiab, and it's not just a Bezalel. There's a lot of people that are involved in this. And sometimes, as individuals, we can think that we get lost kind of in the shuffle. And for me, it's a neat thing to know that even behind the scenes, that God knows what we're doing, that our service to the Lord is truly to Him. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God knows the individuals. He knows us. He knows where we're at, what we're doing, and whether we're doing it for Him or not. You know, I've used this example before, but it fits. I remember being a fairly new pastor, you know, coming out of police work and stuff, and I'm the assistant pastor. I'm the admin guy. I'm all kinds of stuff. I wear about 10 hats. One of the hats I would wear would be plumbing. The other hat I'd wear would be gardening. And I remember mowing the yard one day at Calvary Chapel Valley Springs, just resenting it forever. Just, I want to be studying, I want to be doing a hundred other things, but there I am, I'm pushing the mower back and forth across the yard. And as I'm grumbling and kind of like, hey, why isn't somebody else volunteering to do this, all that kind of stuff, the Lord asked me, I mean, just clear as a bell, who are you doing it for? Well, I'm doing it for you. Well, then smile a little bit. You know? Remember who you're serving here. Oh, Lord, forgive me. You know? Forgive me. And it, the Lord knows. And it, every time you see he there, that's a person. That's somebody that may be serving in absolute obscurity. But the Lord knows. And he knows our service unto him. It says here that, verse 9, the length of one curtain was 28 cubits, about 42 feet. And the breadth of one curtain was 4 cubits, about 6 feet. And the curtains were all of one size. And he coupled the 5 curtains one to another. And the other 5 curtains he coupled unto another. And he made loops of blue on the edge of one curtain from the selve edge or the hemmed edge. And the coupling likewise he made in the uttermost side of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops made he in one curtain, and 50 loops made he in the edge of the curtain, which was in the coupling of the second. The loops held one curtain together to another. And he made 50 tachets, or latches, of gold, and coupled the curtains one unto another with the tachets. And so it became one tabernacle. So what's being made here are the curtains that go around the edges, and it's a big tent, you know, that's divided up into a couple different areas. There's the holy place, the first part, then there's the Holy of Holies, the part that's set apart in the back where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be. And so all these materials are basically parts of a tent. It's not like the new ones where you just open the package, throw it out there, boing, and it pops up. It's a lot of different things here. Verse 14, and he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains made he made them. Verse 15, the length of one curtain was 30 cubits, or about 45 feet, and 4 cubits was the breadth of one curtain, about 6 feet. The 11 curtains were of one size. And he coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops upon the uttermost edge of the curtain in the coupling, and 50 loops made he upon the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And he made 50 tachets of brass to couple the tent together, that it might be one. And he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. And he made boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. Now remember, shittim wood was a very hard wood, very durable. And it was almost completely impervious to insects, to dry rot, those kinds of things. And so they've even found chairs that were made, you know, 2,000 years ago that are still intact that they found out in the desert. You know, the leather and the cloth materials were all gone off of it, but the wood is still there. And remember the different metals. We've talked so far about gold and silver and brass. And gold being the metal, if you will, of deity or of royalty. It's the gift of kings. Silver being the metal of redemption. And so is the tachet or the clasps are made of gold or of silver and of brass. They change all the time, depending on what layer of the tabernacle they've gotten to. And so there's purpose and meaning behind all these things. And again, you can go back to previous studies and get a lot more, probably a lot more detail than you want, but it's all there. Verse 20. And he made boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. The length of a board was 10 cubits, or 15 feet, and the breadth of a board, 1 cubit and a half, or about 27 inches. One board had 2 tenons, equally distant one from another. Thus did he make them, make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side southward, and 40 sockets of silver he made under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the other side of the tabernacle, which is towards the north corner, he made 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 boards. And 2 boards made he for the corners of the tabernacle and the 2 sides. And they were coupled beneath and coupled together at the head thereof to one ring. Thus he did to both of them in the both the corners. And there were 8 boards and their sockets between, their sockets were 16 sockets of silver, under every board 2 sockets. And so basically you've got all these boards that are flat, they're lined up side by side, and they've got rings in them. They slide rings down the side and down that way, and they basically build the solid walls to the tabernacle. Then they're going to put the different animal skins over the top and cloth down the sides and stuff. And so it'll be kind of a static type structure. Verse 31. And he made bars of shittim wood, five for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the tabernacle for the sides westward. And he made the middle bar to shoot through the boards from one end to the other, and he overlaid the boards with gold, and made their rings of gold, and to be places for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And with cherubims made he of it cunning work. And he made thereunto four pillars of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them four sockets of silver. And he made it hanging for the tabernacle door of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen of needlework. And the five pillars of it with their hooks, and he overlaid their capiters, or chapiters, the capitals basically, and their fillets, or the bands, with gold. But their five sockets were of brass. Again, brass being the metal of judgment. Interesting is this whole thing is kind of coming together. The door itself was distinct. And there's a door that leads from the courtyard, you know, outside into the courtyard. There's a door that leads from the very opening of the tabernacle into the quote-unquote holy place. Then there's a third door that leads from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. The three doors were all very, very similar in appearance and makeup. The same kind of material, same kind of decorations. But they were all very distinct and stood out from everything around it. Whether it was the curtains or the around the courtyard, they were white linen. Then you got this bright blue and purple, basically cloth door, okay, and it's embroidered with gold and with the cherubims. Then the same thing going into the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. We know that Jesus is the door, and Jesus is glorious above all things, and so that's why it kind of stands out pretty cool that way. Chapter 37, verse 1. And Bezalel made the ark of shittim wood, 2.5 cubits was the length of it, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, and 1.5 cubits the height of it. So about 45 inches by 27 inches. And he overlaid it with pure gold within and without, and made a gold, made a crown of gold round about. And he cast for it four rings of gold to be set by the four corners thereof. Even two rings upon one side of it and two rings upon the other side of it. And he made staves or carrying sticks of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark to bear the ark. And the mercy seat of gold, of pure gold, 2.5 cubits was the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubims of gold, beaten out of one piece made he them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. One cherub on the end on his side, another cherub on the other end on that side. Out of the mercy seat he made, made he the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. So you've got the ark, which is basically a wooden box overlaid with gold. Then you've got the mercy seat, which is like the lid. Then on the lid they've got these 2 cherubims or angels that face each other, and their wings extend forward in part and then downward in part. Notice that everything's covered in gold. It's like, whoa, this is kind of an expensive endeavor here. And when you think about the tabernacle in itself, on the outside, it probably looked pretty ugly. I mean, badger skins or seal skins and goat's hair and all this kind of stuff, you know. And it's just big. And actually, it's not that big. It's probably about as big as this room. It's 45 feet long. It's 15 feet wide. It's about 15 feet tall. Maybe a foot or two taller than the ceiling. And so it's not gigantic. But from the outside, it couldn't have looked too impressive. But on the inside, man, it's all covered in gold. The furnishings are gold. It's glorious in appearance. Think about Jesus. Isaiah tells us there was nothing on the outside that made him look like anything special. I mean, he was not distinguishable. That's why Judas had to betray him with a kiss, because they wouldn't have known who to get. And so on the outside, his human body, Jesus just looked like an ordinary guy. Nothing special. But on the inside, whoa, the glory of God. And we see the same thing kind of represented here in this part of in the construction. And so we've got verse 11. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made thereinto a crown of gold round about. And also he made thereinto a border of a handbreadth round about and made a crown of gold from the border thereof round about. And he cast for it four rings of gold and put the rings upon the four corners that were in the 4 feet thereof over against the border. You know, I think I skipped some. Yeah, I skipped verse 10. And he made a table of shittim wood, and this is the table of showbread. 2 cubits was the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made thereunto a crown of gold round about. And he made thereunto a border of a handbreadth, meaning, you know, that big, in the 4 feet thereof, or the four corners. Over against the border were the rings, the places for the staves to bear the table. This is the table of showbread. It's a small table they had set up, and upon that they put 12 loaves of bread, each loaf representing a tribe of Israel. And that bread would be rotated on a very frequent, regular basis. Fresh bread would be brought in, the old bread would be taken out, and then that would be eaten essentially by the priests. But when you think about it, the showbread, the bread of life, our Lord Jesus, again, another representation of our Lord. And he made staves of shittim wood, verse 15, and overlaid them with gold to bear the table. Verse 16, and he made the vessels which were upon the table, his dishes and his spoons and his bowls and his covers, to cover with all of pure gold. Verse 17, and he made the candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work. What that means is they took one chunk of gold and somebody got out a hammer and they started beating that thing and shaping it to where they finally got the menorah, the candlestick. And that was the only source of light within the tabernacle itself. And we get back to, well, Jesus is the light. He's the light of the world. And so, again, another representation of Jesus. It says that of beaten work made he the candlestick, his shaft and his branch, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers were of the same. And 6 branches going out of the sides thereof, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side thereof, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side thereof. 3 bowls made after the fashion of almonds, in 1 branch, a knop and a flower, and 3 bowls like almonds, in another branch, a knop and a flower. So through the 6 branches going out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick were 4 bowls made like almonds, his knops and his flowers, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches going out of it. Their knops and their branches were of the same. All of it was of 1 beaten work of pure gold. And he made his 7 lamps and his snuffers and his snuff dishes of pure gold. In other words, the things they used to trim the wicks and to take care of it and to maintain it were all made of pure gold as well. Of 1 talent of pure gold made he it. 1 talent is 75.6 pounds. So that's a lot of gold. And all the vessels thereof. And he made the incense altar of shittim wood. The length of it was 1 cubit. Again, the altar of incense was something that stood just before the door between the holy place and the holy of holies. So as the priest would burn incense, which represents the prayer of the saints, as he's burning incense on that altar, what's he looking at? He's looking at the door that leads into the Holy of Holies. Again, that reminder of Jesus interceding on our behalf. He made the incense altar, verse 25, of shittim wood. The length of it was 1 cubit, and the breadth of it 1 cubit. It was 4 square, and 2 cubits was the height of it. The horn thereof, the horns thereof were on the same. And he overlaid it with pure gold, both the top of it and the sides thereof round about. And the horns of it, he also made unto it a crown of gold round about. And he made 2 rings of gold under it for the crown thereof, by the corners of it upon the sides thereof, to be places for the staves to bear it withal. And he made the staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil, and the pure incense of sweet spices, according to the work of the apothecary. Interesting to note that the things that are actually inside the tabernacle, whether it's the holy place or the holy of holies, if you notice that it's all gold. It's all royalty, deity, if you will, you know, as gold represents that. as we move outside the tabernacle, you're going to see that there's things of silver, which represents redemption. And you're going to see that the major pieces, the altar and stuff like that, the laver, they're all made of brass. Okay? And that it represents judgment, like our sins being judged. It represents purging or cleansing, a lot of things like that. But there's a distinction between what's inside and what's outside. Kingdom of heaven. We don't get in until we've been cleansed. We don't get in until we've been made righteous, born again of the Spirit, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Then once we get in, we're in. What a cool thing that is. Chapter 38. And he made the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof. So about 7.5, 8 feet by about 4 feet. And he made the horns thereof on the corners of it. The horns thereof were of the same, and he overlaid it with brass. And he made all the vessels of the altar, the pots and the shovels and the basins, and the flesh hooks and the fire pans, all the vessels thereof made he of brass. And he made for the altar a brazen grate of network under the compass, the rim of it, therefore beneath unto the midst of it. Basically, you got a frame, and then they put a grate down in the middle of it, which looks a lot like a barbecue. Okay? Then they build a fire into that. They put the sacrifices on top. They're consumed by the fire. That's how that would work. Verse 5. And he cast 4 rings for the 4 ends of the grate of brass to be places for the staves. And he made the staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with brass. And he put the staves into the rings on the sides of the altar to bear it withal. And he made the altar hollow with boards. And he made the laver of brass, again the place to wash, and at the foot of it of brass. Again, the laver was a place to wash, to be cleansed. And we go right back to John chapter 15, verse 3, where Jesus says, "You're washed by the word which I've spoken unto you." And it's the same as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, where he talks about the washing by the word, that the husband washes the bride. It says that also in the foot of the brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. This is the first time it kind of mentions that, hey, here's where the brass came from specifically. And it was made up of the women's mirrors. Their looking glasses, they would take these brass, you know, sheets, if you will, and polish them real good so that you could see your image in it. I don't know why, but this kind of reminds me of when Jesus had his feet anointed with oil and Mary took her hair and wiped his feet. She gave up her glory. She gave up her vanity, if you will, all those kinds of things. And these women are giving up their looking glasses, their mirrors. You know, that was a big deal. Verse 9. And he made the court on the south side southward. The hangings of the court were fine twine linen, 100 cubits. Their pillars were 20, and their brazen sockets 20. Brazen meaning brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets or bands were of silver. And for the north side of the hangings were 100 cubits, their pillars were 20, and their sockets of brass 20. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the east side, eastward, 50 cubits. The hanging of the one side of the gate were 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the other side of the court gate, on this hand and on that hand were hangings of 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. All the hangings of the court round about were of fine twined linen. And the sockets for the pillars were of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver, and the overlaying of their chapiters of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the hanging for the gate of the court was needlework of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And 20 cubits was the length, and the height and the breadth was 5 cubits, answerable to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4, and the sockets of brass 4. Their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their chapiters, and their fillets of silver, and all the pins of the tabernacle and of the court round about were of brass. Verse 21. This is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses, for the services, or the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son to Aaron the priest. All these things, as they're made and manufactured, they're then turned over to the priests who are going to take care of it, maintain it, and transport it. And so we see kind of an accounting there. Then in verse 22, and Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a cunning workman, and an embroiderer in blue, and in purple, and in scarlet, and fine linen. All the gold that was occupied for the work, and all the work of the holy place, even the gold of the offering, was 29 talents, and 730 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. I mentioned earlier that a talent was 75.6 pounds. And so here we have 29 talents, and then you've got 730 shekels, which is like the change. And so altogether, that's 2,210.78 pounds of gold. Figure that at about $1,200 an ounce. You know, I could tell when my Bible was first published, because it said that's altogether that's worth about $5,500. I checked this morning on the internet. At today's rate, that's $39,157,335.36. That's a lot of change. Verse 25, and the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,703.15 shekels, or 1,775 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And that all comes out to 7,604.7 pounds. And silver is a lot less expensive, $17 a pound or an ounce. So that's $2 million, $2,066,000. Again, that's a lot of stuff to lug around the desert, you know. Verse 26, a beka for every man, that is a half shekel. This is the temple tax, or the tabernacle tax, if you will, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 600,000, 3,000, and 550 men. And the 100 talents of silver were cast, and of the silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their chapiters and filleted them, or the brass ring, or the silver bands around the poles. Verse 29, and the brass of the offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels, which comes out to 5,352 pounds. Yeah. And I couldn't get a price on brass, but all you reloaders know it's expensive, but not like gold. And therewith he made the sockets of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the brazen altar, and the brazen gate for it, and all the vessels of the altar, and all the sockets of the court round about, and the sockets of the court gate, and all the pins of the tabernacle, and all the pins of the court round about. A lot of detail, and I just kind of rattled it off kind of quick. Again, we went over this in a lot of detail, you know, in previous studies. But it's interesting to me that ours is the God of detail. He cares about the big things in our lives, but he also cares about the small things, the details. And sometimes we're prone to thinking, oh, that's not a big deal. That's no big deal. But you know what? There are things in life that are a big deal. And one of the reasons why I made it a point to read through this, I think verbatim, is because God's word is important. We value God's word, we reverence God's word, and we know that, you know, it was written, you know, God could have skipped a couple chapters too. You know, if he didn't want us to think it was unimportant, he could have just, in a sense, skipped from, you know, chapter 34 right on to chapter 40. And so it's all here for a reason. Again, I look at the review of it, and I've enjoyed going back myself and reviewing a lot of these things in my own mind and heart. But we're told in Scripture that, you know, don't despise the day of small things. and to be careful, to pay attention to the details of our lives, even maybe some of the most basic things. What are some of the most basic things in Christianity? I mean, if we want to be a strong Christian, you know, I fall back in I fall back in the same things in counseling. I fall back in the same things when I look in the mirror in the morning and have to kind of judge myself. That I want to spend time in God's Word. I want to spend time giving Him the ability, if you will, to speak to me through His Word. I want to be devoted. I want to be a workman. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I want more faith. And so those are some of the details that we need to kind of pay attention to. Communion with God. Time spent just in prayer. Communing, talking with God, and giving Him honestly the time to talk to us. And then fellowship. Being in fellowship. Not forsaking the gathering together as some do. These are just kind of basic things. And then serving. Giving. Not just giving money, but giving of ourselves, giving of our time and of our talents, if you will. There's a lot in this. And there's a lot we can take home with us. And what it all adds up to, honestly, is a closer relationship with the Lord. It is, notice as God stirs up His people, all of a sudden they want to give, they want to serve, they want to do. And we're not saved by doing, but it's certainly good evidence that something has happened on the inside. And God wants that as well. Gracious Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You are the God of details. And as much as we've kind of cruised through this, Father, I pray that You would help us to meditate in it, to consider it, to think it through more carefully, and that You would work it out in our lives in such a way that You would be glorified. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.